Thanks, John, for leading us tonight. And just turn with me, please, now to Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read this chapter together, the 15 verses of Acts chapter 6. And just while you're looking that up, just to remind you that next Wednesday night we have, hopefully, we haven't been able to get contact with them, but hopefully Gary and Mary Reid will be here and speaking about the work in Kenya. PCI missionaries, and we're looking forward to their visit, and you will enjoy them, so do be back here next Wednesday evening, if at all possible. So Acts chapter 6, and reading from verse 1, this is God's word. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw Stephen's face as the face of an angel. Amen. And we thank God for the reading of his word. Well, it's good to be back with you again after being over in Macromason last Sunday. I kept saying it's in County Londonderry. It actually isn't. It's in County Tyrone. As you drive into Macromason, the sign that says "Welcome to Macromason" has on the same signpost County Tyrone. So it's literally on the border. Moving into the county of Tyrone, although one of the elders was saying postal district, that's County Londonderry. So that's one of those Irish problems. But whenever you go into a new congregation, you encounter what you might call key people, and every congregation has their key people. Nowadays, when you go into a new church, the first person usually to descend upon you is the sound man at the back, who's looking for your pen drive or looking for your hymns for the screens. But there's also others there who are key people at hospitality after the service or before. There's key people at administration duties, key people at prayer meetings, key people in leadership, youth organizations, and so on. And some of those overlap, of course, and there's people who can do more than one job. Every congregation has their key people, and they are found everywhere that you go. Now here in Acts chapter 6, we are introduced to a key man in the church in Jerusalem. This man called Stephen, who is by the end of the very next chapter about to become the first Christian martyr. But before we get to the end of chapter 7, we are taken here, I suppose, into the inner workings of the Jerusalem church. And we get to see one of the problems that there was within the Jerusalem church. And we see how these men are raised up by God in order to deal with these problems. And this man, Stephen, is key to helping to resolve this tension that has developed Just as tensions develop in all congregations from time to time over for different reasons. So in the Jerusalem church, it wasn't the perfect church. There were issues going on the ground. And here is one of those issues that we find here that is now being addressed. But I really want to think about Stephen. You remember the other week we thought about Barnabas, who was another key figure, sort of taking a few minor figures along the way. And tonight we're thinking about Stephen. And I want to say three things about Stephen tonight as we consider this man. The first thing is this, that Stephen was a man of compassion, which he had to be given the problem that he and the others were called upon to solve. The problem is set out in verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The problem was this. In the church in Jerusalem, there were widows from a Hebrew background, a Jewish background, and there were widows from a Hellenist or a Greek background. And the Greek widows obviously felt that they were not getting the same share of the mercy ministry that was going on that the Hebrew widows were getting. And the early church, if you turn across just to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for a reference, just 1 Timothy 5 verse 9, the early church had a particular mercy ministry to widows. 1 Timothy 5 verse 9. It says, I'm using the New King James Version tonight, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. The New International Version talks about, instead of that phrase, being taken into the number, that she should be put onto the list. So in the early church in Jerusalem, there was a list of widows, which you only went onto when you were 60, which seems perhaps in Bible times to have been the age of retirement. The government today put the age of retirement up to 68, if you're going to be retiring in 2037 and above. You will have to wait until you're 68 to get your pension. I retire earlier than that, according to my church house letters. They send us a yearly letter to tell us when we are going to retire. 2030, it says for me. So 2037, I'll not have to work till I'm 68 if I'm spared. But it seems in Bible times, 60 was pretty much the age of retirement. And the early church had this list of widows that they particularly provided for. Widows obviously didn't have a husband there to provide for them in a culture where there wasn't a benefits culture or there wasn't social grants coming in from the government. And the church is now providing for these widows. And that concern for widows is something we find throughout the Bible. Exodus 22, for example, God says, do not take advantage of a widow or of an orphan. Deuteronomy 10, God defends the cause of the fatherless and of the widow. And in Isaiah chapter 1, it says, plead the cause of the widow. Widows were vulnerable. Widows were not able to find the protection that they would have had if they had had a husband. So the word of God is saying to the people of God, you stand up for the widows. You provide for the widows. You look after those who maybe aren't so much able to look after themselves. The trouble, however, in the church here in Jerusalem is that these two groups of widows, the Jewish background widows and the Greek background widows, the Greeks didn't seem to have been getting as much as the Hebrew widows. Their widows, the Greek widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. And that problem, I don't know about you, but it could be a wee bit petty, you could say. What are we talking about here? Somebody got an extra sandwich every day, was it? Or what was going on? It's hard to be specific. But small problems very often can lead to big tensions. Favoritism was perhaps the accusation that was going around. The sense of things aren't fair. things aren't being done justly. And so to act as a go-between, they need a man, as I've said, surely a man of compassion is going to be needed, a man of sympathy, a man of pathos, a man who has a soft heart, a man who's going to deal tenderly with people. And I believe that that was Stephen. Stephen, along with the other six men, are appointed, and I believe he was a compassionate man, even as Christ was compassionate. I love that story in Mark chapter 1 where the man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And the NIV says, "Filled with compassion, Jesus said, 'I am willing, be clean.'" So Stephen was firstly a man of compassion. Secondly, as well as being a man of compassion, he was a man of character. Verses 2 and 3. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And it's not that they were being kind of uppity and saying, you know, that's beneath us serving tables. They were just simply saying, we have other priorities. Our priority is the word of God and prayer. Therefore, verse 3, "Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, let me say that in the early church, there were women of note, women such as Dorcas, Lydia, Phoebe, Priscilla, and Philip's four daughters, who were all called prophetesses, all mightily used by God. But in terms of formal positions of leadership, the leadership was always male. Seven men. See what it says there, verse 3, "Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." So even though this is a dispute, this is what I find interesting when I was thinking about this. Even though this was a dispute between women, it's men who are appointed to solve the dispute. And it's the particular character of the men that is set out for us here as we think about just the type of men that were appointed. Verse 3, "of good reputation." Of good reputation. You see that there in verse 3. Or men of honest report, I think, as it is in other places. For a man going in to work with widows, he needed to have an unblemished character. That's what it says. Of good reputation. Man who is above reproach. A man, there are no kind of smoking daggers about or mirrors about this man in any sense whatsoever. If he's going in amongst women to sort out a problem, he needs to be a man who can be trusted. Of good reputation, that nothing can be genuinely reported about him that in any way he is, as we would say in Northern Ireland, fly with the women. Of good reputation. Full of the Holy Spirit is another requirement for these seven problem solvers. In other words, men who don't rely on their own wit and wisdom, but who look to God for help. They're looking to the Spirit for help. They want to solve this problem in a spiritual way. They want to come in like Christ. They want to be godly, prayerful, holy. Every area of their lives yielded to God. They're going to pray over this problem and they're going to seek God for this problem. And the church is really blessed when it has key leaders like that. And they had seven of them, probably many more. And these men are standing out as they're appointed to do this job. We're also told they're full of wisdom in verse 3 as well. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Wisdom means that whilst they were spiritual men and prayerful men and holy men, they weren't head in the clouds men. They were men who could apply their spiritual lives, who could apply their Bible learning. They were wise in how they worked with people and how they dealt with people. They knew how to make their Bible practical, useful and workable on the ground. And it's important that we do that. It's important that we are not just so spiritual that we're of no earthly use, but that as well as being spiritual, we also apply and put our hands to the plough and do what has to be done. And there's another thing said about Stephen in chapter 6 and verse 5. We're told that he's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, full of faith. He believed God. He believed that with God, no problem was so big that God couldn't solve it. Maybe he remembered the saying of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. There was going to be wisdom needed to solve this problem, but there was also going to be faith needed to solve this problem. There was also going to be this sense of God's Spirit having to be at work in order to solve this problem. So Stephen is a man of character, and he's encouraging us, isn't he? I mean, he's challenging us. Are we men of character? Are we women of character? That's the challenge when we look into this church and we see behind the scenes at the kind of people they had serving the widows behind the scenes. There was a high standard in the early church. Sometimes it's just, you know, people come through the door and they're asked to do things. There's a high standard here, and that standard is applied by these folk in Jerusalem. So he's a man of compassion, he's a man of character. Lastly, he's a man of courage. And we see that particularly in how he faces his enemies and how he faces death. We see his courage in chapter 6 and verse 9. Then there arose from some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Stephen's a Christian. He's now a follower of Jesus Christ. What's he doing in the synagogue? You see that the dispute is in the synagogue of the freedmen, freed slaves. These were the freed slaves were not full citizens, but they weren't slaves anymore. They had a freedman status, and they had their own synagogue. They gathered together. And Stephen, what's he doing in the synagogue? He's in the synagogue, and he's disputing, doesn't it say? He's disputing means he is debating. He's gone to the synagogue to win Jews for Christ. And he's in the synagogue witnessing about the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the identity of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now that took courage. That took courage. He's not just, in other words, a solver of problems between widows, but he is now able to handle the scriptures and to witness. He's full of faith and full of power. I've been reading a little bit lately about the life of Hudson Taylor, who in many ways was unique. But this is what it says, just a quick summary of his life. On March the 1st, 1854, we hear this, a wide-eyed 21-year-old man. Nowadays, if you're 21, you wouldn't be sent by any missionary society, I don't think, to anywhere at 21. A wide-eyed 21-year-old man set foot in Shanghai, China, after a perilous five-month sea voyage from London. Living in a house that shook with cannon fire, he arrived in a war. He faced poverty, cold, and death threats as he began the ministry to the Chinese people that had been birthed in his heart years before. Soon, Hudson Taylor would be navigating the network of waterways in this foreign land, and seeing the hearts of women and men softened to the Christian gospel. He spoke of divine love to a hurting people, embraced the children of the country he had come to call his own, and developed a method of sharing Christianity that would revolutionize missions forever. In other words, he dressed like a Chinaman and even grew his hair in a pigtail to be a Chinaman to reach the Chinamen. In his five decades in China, he led the largest Christian evangelistic movement since the Apostle Paul. And it is said that he baptized thousands, left behind tens of thousands of Christians, and at least 1,200 missionaries. Now, when I read that summary of his life, that took courage. That took courage to step out in that way. And it challenges me, am I courageous in the gospel. Because I wonder sometimes we're too timid, we're too apologetic, we're too fearful. Stephen, Hudson Taylor were men of courage, and they faced their opponents in this way. And ultimately, as we come to the end of chapter 7, I mean, the whole of chapter 7 is basically an address to the Jewish Senate. It's a fascinating chapter of Scripture as Stephen is brought before the Senate for witnessing, and false charges are made against him, just as false charges were made against Christ. And Stephen, in the whole of chapter 7, when he'd spend nights in chapter 7, he basically says to the people, the God of glory has never been confined to one place. The Jews had idolized the temple. The God of glory has never been confined to one place. Don't tie God down to a house. He says the Jews always rejected the prophets. So it's no surprise they rejected God's Son when he came. And he says that that Son, though crucified, dead and buried, is now risen and at God's right hand. And at that we are told, verse 56, he says, look, of chapter 7, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees God, he sees Jesus. And verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Who else, when he died, said, into your hands I commit my spirit? Jesus Christ. And the next verse, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Who else, as he was being crucified, said, do not hold this sin against them? Jesus Christ. So Stephen is treated like Christ was treated. And yet, like Christ, he faces it courageously. Verse 60, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep in Jesus, the death of a courageous believer. A martyr for his faith. A martyr has his faith, has his life taken away from him. These suicide bombers are not martyrs. They're just murdering themselves and everybody else around them. But a true martyr is someone who has his life taken from him by another. And Stephen courageously dies as the first Christian martyr. And it is fascinating, I think, as we just finished, that this man of compassion, this man of courage, and this man of character is someone who at the very beginning when we meet him is just involved in a dispute amongst the widows. But by the end, he's a powerful witness. I think he'd always been a powerful witness. It's just the way it ends in his life. And there's a challenge there to you and to me to be the same where we are in whatever place we find ourselves, to be faithful to the Lord, and the Lord will be faithful to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this man, Stephen. We thank you that two whole chapters in the book of the Acts of the Apostles are dedicated to his life. And we thank you, Father, for just the challenge that comes through, that we, Father, would be likewise people of courage and character and compassion. Help us, Father, we pray, just to take on board these things. And help us, Father, here in Drumrea, to be such people. And Father, to be faithful to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.